Okay, Steve, do you want to initiate the recording and we'll make a start? We're going to video it this evening so that, because I inconvenienced so many people by shifting the day, we're going to provide a video of this evening because then people can listen and watch the slides as we go along.
Good idea.
Right, well, Steve, would you open in prayer for us this evening, please?
Father God, thank you for this table, and thank you that we can gather together in this way, either in person or not, or online. And we just praise you and thank you, Father God, for Jesus. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we can study tonight the Old Testament and the Bible, all the books of the Bible. Lord, I just pray you open our hearts and minds to your truth tonight. And just bless Peter as he shares with us now. The words that he needs. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. So we're going to read Genesis 2 this evening as... I'm coughing now. Genesis 2 for the scripture reading this evening. And would somebody online like to read? Or a couple of people online like to read? Steve, yeah. Barbara, excellent. Thank you. So if we do five verses each, and if you're happy to start, Steve, and then Barbara, if you read the second five, and then unless you want to read, Louise, we'll revert to people here.
You don't mind, because otherwise I'll start coughing like a nutter.
Absolutely no problem. We don't want you coughing like a nutter, so that's excellent. Thank you. God bless.
Genesis 2.
Please, yeah.
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground.
But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads.
The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it.
And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals.
But for Adam,
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So may God bless his word to us this evening, this account of the creation. And as we were looking at, I've just started the screen share for those people online, and we can see here. And so we've got this Old Testament survey before us that we're going to go through. And I showed you this timeline last week, which very conveniently divides these ages of the Old Testament period up into these coloured parcels, beginning with, as we can see on the timeline at the very bottom, is Adam and Eve. And then it goes through the major characters in the Old Testament: Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and so on. And then above it, we've got these coloured rectangles that sort of divide the history into these sections. So we've got the early world, which, as we've read, of the creation, which will move on to the patriarchs, and then Egypt and the Exodus, and so on. And so this is how we will investigate this Old Testament survey, by moving through each of these time frames, looking at the most significant events. Hence we're reading here of the intimate account of the creation, which was something that we sort of looked at, I believe, last week. Am I right? We looked at this slide last week?
Yeah. Slide 11.
Yeah, thank you. Excellent. Yes. Where we looked at the contrast between the two creation accounts. Two accounts of the same creation, but constructed in such a way to emphasise slightly different aspects of God's creation process. So as we can see here in this table here between the Genesis 1 account and the Genesis 2 account, in the Genesis 1 account, God creates ex nihilo, or from nothing, to give us the English translation of that phrase, ex nihilo. God creates from nothing. And whereas in Genesis 2, the substance of the creation already exists, and then back in Genesis 1, God creates by his sort of sovereign decree, by God's command, by his word. However, in Genesis 2, we see God creating in a very personal and intimate way here. God is interacting with his creation in, to use that second word on the right-hand side, using anthropomorphisms. In other words, words and concepts that are familiar to us as human beings. So we might turn around and talk about reaching out and touching someone, because we're tactile creatures. We can sense touch and we can initiate touch. And so we see, when we, as we've read through this evening in Genesis 2, how intimate and personal and, in a sense, human God is portrayed in this Genesis 2 reading that we've made this evening. So in contrast to Genesis 1, that is very big picture and is very sort of widescreen perspective on the creation, in Genesis 2, it's very intimate and it's very personal, and God is presented in a very human way. So as we see here, he moulds Adam's body like a potter. He breathes his life into man. And God plants a garden, just as we might plant and work in a garden. And then he even operates on Adam like a surgeon. You know, certainly after the fall, surgeons were necessary. Obviously, you know, trauma surgeons were not necessarily before the fall, but nevertheless, we see someone who intimately interacts with Adam at a physical level. And we also see cooperation between man and God, because we read of God creating the animals, and then it says he brought them to Adam, which is verse 19, he brought them to Adam to see what he, Adam, would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And I think, as we did mention last week, when you name something in Scripture, it conveys both an authority over it and also a responsibility for it. An authority over it and also a responsibility for it. And so, therefore, when we look at verse 23 onwards, in that kind of bit of Hebrew poetry that's in there, you notice it says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So using that same formula that we've identified, there's a relationship of authority and responsibility between man and woman. Of course, woman having come from man. And we also see, as the climax of Genesis 2, the first marriage in history, the first and really the foundation of what we call the marriage covenant of the foundation of human society. And in contrast, in Genesis 1, the climax of the creation is man being created in God's image. It also mentions that man is created male and female. So we have a symmetry, we have an agreement here, a point of connection between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We know that we are dealing with the same creation. We know that we're dealing with the same God and the same creation. We see the same elements, but we just look at them from a slightly different perspective to convey a different, to carry us along with a different theme of what is going on. In Genesis 1, God is the great, he's the great Elohim, the great judge authority figure. In Genesis 2, he is this personal, intimate God who creates man and woman from man, and then for them to be in covenant together. And it's also representative of the fact that, in a sense, as we'll look at this evening, there is also a covenant here being created between God and man. So just as God creates man to experience covenant, man and woman together, so in fact, in the background of this passage, and indeed using elements from Genesis 1, God is also creating man into covenant with himself, with God, in order to continue the creation. So at this point, I'm just going to drop out of sharing for a second, because we're actually going to shift documents. But any thoughts or questions thus far on our sort of little recap and scene setting for our next slides? No, okay, that's fine, no problem. So let's just move on then. We're going to look at the first covenant that we come across in Scripture. And so I've just moved on to a slightly different set of slides where we deal with specifically the covenants of Scripture. And here we see that we have God's covenants here listed, the Edenic being the first. And why do we think we call it the Edenic covenant?
Because it was formed in Eden.
That's right, after the Garden of Eden. And of course, it's after the Edenic covenant is broken that man is no longer in Eden. So in a sense, when it comes to invoking a locality and an environment that we can identify with that covenant, it's very appropriate. But we see there are further covenants in Scripture. And so, just as we were talking last week about about scripture being, to use that German phrase, Heilgeschichte, or salvation history in English, scripture being salvation history, it's also covenant history. That in fact the whole Bible is undergirded by the existence of covenants between God and man. And so we see the covenants being made, or the phrase that's generally a direct translation from Hebrew would be to cut the covenant. And the scriptures essentially give us the history of the outworking of those covenants, and also the prophetic fulfillment of those covenants, because some of these covenants have not been completely fulfilled yet. And yet scripture tells us not only that they will be fulfilled, but how they will be fulfilled, and to some extent when they will be fulfilled. So as we look at any of these covenants, as we go through the Old Testament survey, we will always use the same criteria of analysis. We'll consider the background, the historical and theological background of the covenant, why God has cut it, why he's founded this covenant, and also how that relates to a word that sometimes comes up in discussing theology, dispensations, which basically just means a period of time is a dispensation, a period of time, and it's normally defined by some particular characteristic of that age, that period of time. So we'll look at backgrounds to the covenants when we go through. We'll look at the background to the Edenic, the content of the covenant, which is particularly the substance and the terms of the covenant. It's important that we grasp the substance and the terms of the covenant, and then the operation of the covenant. In other words, what type of covenant it is, which we'll understand in a minute. Different types of covenants in scripture, and also the nature of the covenant. Whose nature does the fulfillment of the covenant depend upon? That's very crucial, critical in other words, who's responsible for the fulfillment of the covenant? And also what the covenant's relation is to Jesus. How do the covenants produce like a context that Jesus fulfills? Because had it not been for the covenants that in themselves generate certain prophetic necessities, or essentially prophecy, then no one would have been able to have identified who Jesus was. It's only because of the covenants and the prophecy that flows from them that anybody would have been able to have identified who Jesus was. And finally, without delineating too much from our study on the Old Testament survey, we will just consider what we call the exegetical. In other words, what is the impact of this covenant upon how we interpret the scriptures and how we apply the scriptures to ourselves today? And so just to go through those criteria in just slightly more depth, just to give us some explanation as to what on earth I've been talking about. When it comes to the background of covenants, it's worth appreciating that covenants generate specific relationships and unions. Covenants generate specific relationships and unions. As we saw in Genesis 2, Genesis 2 finishes with this union, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. This union of woman and man. And as I said, it also kind of represents a union that has actually been established between God and man. Can anyone think what the thing in common between God and man is? It's mentioned in Genesis 1, to give you a clue, that kind of brings about the union between God and man.
The word?
And the fact that...
Because we're made in his image.
That's right, the image. The image is common between God, obviously, who is the image, he possesses the image, as it were, and man, who has received the image, albeit in a reflective sense rather than in the very substance and possession of it. But we'll investigate that further as we move on and look at the Edenic covenant. So at the moment, we're just looking at God's covenants in general. And so covenants generate specific relationships and unions which would never exist or exist in the same way without the covenant. So not all relationships are covenant relationships. For example, when Cain and Abel were born, Cain and Abel were not in a covenant with one another, were they?
No.
But their parents were in a covenant, but they were not. They are related to their parents. They have a form of union with their parents, but it's not a covenant relationship. It's not a covenant union. So that union between Adam and Eve is distinct and different from just merely the relationships that we have with our family and our friends. It is something more. It is something more. And this helps us, or what will help us to understand that, is that when it comes to the content of God's covenants are always made by his word. Always made by his word. And it in fact was, it was the word of God who actually framed the marriage covenant between Adam and Eve. The word of God presided over the very first marriage. That's why, what is the first major event that we see take place in John's gospel? The marriage at Canaan. That's the first major event that takes place, because the first major event that God oversaw in the creation was the union, the marriage of Adam and Eve. And so too, paralleling that, Jesus is there present and does something to facilitate and to enable the completion of that marriage covenant that without they could not have fulfilled. So God's covenants and are all made by his word, although there are often signs attached to the covenant. What's a sign that we can think of that is attached to, for example, we call it the Noahic covenant or the Noahide law, the Noahic covenant, a sign that God gave in relation to the flood.
Rainbow.
The rainbow, that's right. So, and the purpose of the rainbow, the purpose of, for example, circumcision in relation to the Abrahamic covenant, is to remind people of God's word. The rainbow in and of itself doesn't, well, unfortunately, as we know today in modern society, those signs can be given any meaning that they, that people want. The signs are designed to as a reminder of God's word. And when God places people in covenant with him, his word conveys an identity, a nature, a purpose, and a destiny upon those who are brought into covenant with him. So, for example, when we look at Abraham, or in fact, as he was originally, Abram, but he's given, as it were, a completely new identity. His name is changed, called Abraham. And in fact, his identity has changed that much more, because Abraham was childless, but Abraham has a son. And so, again, he's the father of many nations. His identity has changed. And this bleeds into his nature. Again, as we said, Abraham was childless. Sarah was barren. But now, in nature, he's the not origin, as well, but he's one that conveys life, as opposed to
fruitful.
Indeed, he's fruitful. That's a good way of putting it. He's fruitful rather than not. And this imbues Abraham with a purpose. He's going to be the father of nations. Through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He has received a son from the Lord in order so that one day he can provide God with his son. When I say provide, I mean the fact that God will be able to use Abraham's descendants, i.e. the nation of Israel, to bring forth his Messiah. So God gave Abraham his son, Isaac, in order so that one day Abraham would give God his son, Jesus. And a whole new destiny as well. Abraham is the father of those who believe, and he has a destiny that, as we know from the Lord Jesus Christ, is wrapped up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the actual font of life and the resurrection and the life. And Abraham will experience the millennium, with the Lord, and will go on into eternity with all who have named Christ as personal Lord and Saviour. And so that's quite amazing for a man who was living in idolatry and in the sin of idolatry, and was in a sadly lifeless state and fruitless state, and who had no purpose from the standards of life and living in those days, and really had no destiny. He would die childless, and so his life, as it were, and his memory would come to an end. It's really quite a transformation. All of that was achieved by what? By God cutting a covenant with Abraham. And that shows us the creative and the transformative power of God's creation, of God's covenants. The creative and the transformative power of God's covenants. And so we are also going to consider the operation of the different covenants. And what I mean by operation is what the different types, the natures of the covenants are. Some covenants are gifts. Some of them are gifts, often known as royal grants. When you receive a gift from someone, you're given it, that's it. You've received that gift, it's been given to you. Other covenants run more on a partnership type agreement. So going back to gifts, for example, a gift is what's known as a unilateral. It's a unilateral covenant. It depends upon just one person, hence the term uni, meaning one, as opposed to a place where lots of people go to get rather meaningless forms of academic credentials. Uni means one. So it's a unilateral type of covenant. A partnership, on the other hand, is what we call a bilateral or multilateral. Bi meaning two, multi meaning, ironically, multi, many. So a partnership. And so, in Scripture, or in the phraseology of the day of Scripture, the partnership covenants in the Bible are known as suzerain vassal covenants. Suzerain being a great king or a high king, king of kings. We call Jesus King of Kings, don't we? And Lord of Lords. And a vassal was an inferior king. So a vassal had a dominion. They had authority. They were the head honcho in their area, but only because they were subservient to the greater power and authority. All the time they were subservient, they could enjoy a sense of autonomy within the boundaries that the greater king had set in their particular area. And in fact, this reflects an aspect of the covenant that we've seen between God and man here in Genesis 2, or in particularly really in reference to Genesis 1, when, if you remember, in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air," Genesis 1:26, over the cattle. So we see little elements of these different types and natures of covenant in the passages as we look at with Genesis 1 and 2. So another form of covenant, or really in a sense a subdivision, normally of a gift covenant, that's that first type of covenant, the unilateral one, is a promise. It's a promise. God makes promises. And when God makes a promise, there's normally a qualifying condition to that, which is that the person believes. As long as the person responds in faith, then they will qualify for the fulfillment of that promise, the fulfillment of that covenant. And then there are also finally curses. And curses, as we can sort of understand from the term, it's rather like a sentence that a judge will pronounce upon people. It's a sentence, and again, it can impact a person's identity, nature, purpose and destiny. So these are the four types of covenants or decrees that we can come across in Scripture. And as we go through looking at the covenants, there's this kind of subdivision study of the Old Testament survey. It's worth remembering that God's covenants must be fulfilled. So let's give me a break from speaking and you having to listen to me. And let's look up these three scriptures that we've got here. If someone would look, turn to Matthew 5:18 and then Mark 14:49 and Luke 24:40-45. People online, do feel free to partake. Turn your mics back on and wave at me or something and I'll... Steve, yeah, have you got one?
Matthew 5:18.
Thank you. Please, go ahead.
For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Thank you. So there we see the fact that God's words will be fulfilled. And of course, what are God's words? Well, what is the foundation of Scripture? God's covenants. God's covenants. And so it, Mark 14, does someone have Mark 14:49?
Yeah.
Yes, please, Sam.
I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.
Thank you. So here Jesus gives a specific statement to say that the scriptures must be fulfilled. That scripture must be fulfilled. And that's a phrase that he used on other occasions as well, both positively and negatively. Remember, he used that phrase in relation to his betrayal, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the Son of Man would go and be betrayed. And the last one, Luke 24:44-45, if somebody has that, please.
44-45?
Please.
Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures.
Thank you. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, that they must be fulfilled and how they would be fulfilled. And obviously through the Lord Jesus Christ and his body now upon the earth in the church. So God's covenants or God's word must be fulfilled. And particularly this is because, as was mentioned earlier on, the vast majority of God's covenants have at some level and to some degree, they are gift covenants, which means they're unilateral covenants, which mean they depend fundamentally upon one person and that person's nature. And of course, that's the nature of the person who makes the covenant, and that is God. So God will guarantee the fulfillment of all of his covenants because he is at least the one person who is faithful to that covenant, which is in and of itself an incredibly reassuring fact that God is going to fulfill his covenants, that God is not going to just suddenly walk away as I would looking at humanity and say, "I just can't be bothered." Normally when I look in the mirror, I think to myself, "I just can't be bothered." And but God doesn't do that in his grace. So something else it's worth remembering as we go through the covenant subsections of this Old Testament survey is that breaking a covenant doesn't fulfill it. Breaking a covenant doesn't fulfill it. So the covenant remains active, or a covenant will remain active until it is fulfilled. And so this is important to understand because we do see covenants in Scripture that are broken. For example, we're looking at the Edenic covenant. We know that Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God said, "Don't eat from it, lest you die." We know that they, in a sense, break the covenant. They transgress the command. However, as we will see, if we ever get onto the Edenic covenant, that, in fact, this doesn't break the covenant. What I mean by break is that it doesn't set it aside. It doesn't nullify it. In fact, we understand the same thing today when we remember the real fundamental meaning that is attached to the marriage covenant. Because in the marriage covenant, we say, "Till death do us part." And so, consequently, even though that can bring tears to our eyes as well, and tears of joy and sometimes of sorrow, but mainly of joy. So consequently, we can see there that, of course, we, within a marriage, people can fail one another. A and be unfaithful to one another, but it doesn't fulfil those words till death do us part, until those words are fulfilled. Mm. And so the covenant exists. That's why Jesus said, if you actually go and divorce someone for no good reason, and then in fact they are still, well, he says that they will be committing adultery and you would be committing adultery, because in God's eyes the covenant still exists. Mm. Why? Because it hasn't been fulfilled. You can break it all you like, but it hasn't been fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. Now, of course, we might say, well, surely if it's going to be fulfilled, isn't there some sort of negative, and some negative repercussion to breaking a goal of God's covenants? And of course there are. As we see here on the slide, there can be a loss of privileges, either temporarily or permanently. So you remember, for example, under the law, there were things that people could do, perhaps not moral sin, but for example, like touching a dead body, and that person would be unclean until they'd gone through certain rituals for a period of time and for a period of time. But then after that period of time, that temporary suspension of their communion with God, they wouldn't be welcome in the temple all that time that they were unclean. But once that temporary suspension was lifted, then the loss of privilege, or the privilege was returned. But sometimes the loss of privilege can be permanent. Breaking a covenant can also trigger discipline and chastisement, and this of course will diminish our experience of the fulfillment. So for example, when believers fall into sin, when we fall into sin, we will be in a sense that sin is part of our discipline, because it diminishes our experience of our salvation with the Lord. And so it robs us of the complete fulfillment. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't see the ultimate fulfillment of God's salvation covenant with us. We will, but in the short term, it robs us of the, it diminishes us of the experience. And sometimes there can be a complete loss of positive fulfillment. In other words, there will be a fulfillment, but it's going to be completely negative. And that's the one that we really will want to avoid. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, we are told. So arguably, a complete loss of positive fulfillment is not on the table. It's not part of the covenant. We thank God for his grace, and it's only through his grace that is the case. Sadly, of course, those who are in the lake of fire in the future, they will receive the fulfillment of God's promises in the sense, or God's covenants, in the sense that they will exist for eternity, and they will exist for eternity in a resurrected immortal body. Unfortunately, they're not going to be in God's presence, they're going to be elsewhere, and that's a loss of positive fulfillment. So God's covenants will be fulfilled, often regardless of our failings, but sometimes our failings will impact either temporarily or completely our experience of the fulfillment. And then lastly, in relation to the operation of these covenants, participants, those involved, can move forward to fulfillment, but can never start again. Can move forward to fulfillment, but can never start again. Or move back to a previous covenant relationship. I'm sure we've all seen those films. Sorry, I'm dwelling on the issue of marriage because it's kind of pertinent, because it's a covenant, and also we've read about it. But we've all probably seen a movie or a play or something where young man will get married. Obviously, I'm talking about years ago, because men went out to work then and women tended to stay at home. But young man would be married. He'd leave home, leave his wife in the morning, go to work. And then part of the comedy of the film is that he'd end up going home to his parents, and he'd be sat down at the table with his dad chatting. And then his mum would come in and say, "There's no meal for you because you don't live here anymore. You can't go back to an old covenant. You're only in the one you're in, or you can move on." And if we just quickly, briefly turn to Hebrews 6, verses 4-6, we hear whoever the writer of the Hebrews was, in a human sense, we know it was the Holy Spirit, just explain this fact. If somebody could just find that and again give us a a deliverance from my voice for a few seconds.
What verse?
Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, please.
Okay, for it is impossible. Sorry, go on, Steve.
For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame.
Thank you. So it's one of those sort of controversial few verses in Scripture, but the emphasis there is actually on the end of it, which is once you've entered into a covenant, specifically by the entrance, which is the crucifixion of Christ and his atonement on your behalf, having entered into it, if you make a mess of it, you can't go back and start again. It's not like, for example, where we believe, we get baptised, we sin, we muck up, we go back and we get baptised again and start again. We can't do that. You get baptised once. Simple reason for that, because you can only die once. Mm. And that's what we do in Christ. We die. And very, very serious challenge. It terrifies me. Not enough, but it terrifies me, that the fact that, but there we go. Anyway, so moving on, because it looks like we're just going to basically do the introduction to the covenants this evening, but never mind. That's okay. I always overestimate what I can fit into a Bible study. The significance of the covenants in relation to Jesus. As we said earlier on, Jesus' ministry is to fulfil all God's covenants. That's what Jesus' ministry is. It's to fulfil all God's covenants. So what has Jesus come to do? Well, what are the covenants? They will tell us, because Jesus has come to fulfil them. And of course, Jesus is the covenants. He is the physical embodiment of the Word of God. He is the physical embodiment of those covenants. He is the physical embodiment of God incarnate. And so consequently, the covenants, they gave us the context for Jesus' first coming. They gave us the context for Jesus' first coming. And they also provide an explanation of his second coming. So they give us the context of his first coming and an explanation of his second coming. And then finally, I mentioned exegesis, which is just a posh word for saying how we interpret our Bibles. What sort of method, what sort of principles do we use? And of course, we could just say in this modern age, none. But in fact, it's probably healthy that we do use at least some. And so therefore, we have this question, what part or what influence, impact do the various covenants play in rightly dividing the Scriptures? So, not rhetorical question, what part or importance do you think that the covenants play in rightly dividing Scripture?
Guides us.
Yeah, okay, guides us.
Shows you who the covenants are relating to and the people involved in it.
So
you don't take them out of context, is it?
Yeah, so we know that God makes covenants with specific people or people groups, and so when a statement is made in relation to one of those covenants, we have some idea of who those comments apply to. So rather than applying the comment universally, we would restrict the application of those verses to the people that God's in covenant with.
They're also progressive, aren't they, in that like a child growing up, you don't give it all at once. You give it a little bit of a time. And when you look into the covenants, you can see them growing in stature of Christ, really, until he comes and fulfills it.
Mm.
So that's the part they play, because you can read something in the law, and you have to rightly divide it. I think on Chit Chat this week we had something about using Ezekiel to discuss whether you're once saved, always saved. Mm. It's like you can't just take that; you've got to.
Mm.
So the covenants, you really do need a fuller understanding of them all.
Mm.
In order to rightly divide Scripture.
Absolutely, that's right. So wherever we're reading scripture, it's always a good question. In fact, it's a vital question that we answer, which is, what covenant are we reading about? Or what covenant are we within as we're reading? Mm. You know, so when God is speaking through Isaiah to Israel, what covenants are at play here? So we would say, well, the Abrahamic covenant's at play and the Mosaic covenant's at play. And if Isaiah is talking about the nations as well, then maybe a little bit of the Noahic covenant's mixed in there as well, you know. And of course, we know maybe in the background, the Edenic covenant that God's working towards, as we'll see, God creating his man in his image is also at play. But primarily, for example, as I said, reading Isaiah, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic are the contextual covenants. And this is very important, and it helps us understand certain passages of scripture which otherwise make it look as if the prophet is completely schizophrenic. Because in one set of verses, the prophet will be there saying, and Yahweh is going to cast away the disobedient, he's going to cast away Israel, you know, he's cutting them off, that's it, you know. And then the next minute he's saying, but I will draw Israel with my cords of love, and I will bring them back into the land, and I will pour my spirit of reconciliation. And you're there thinking, well, make your mind up. But once you grasp the fact of the different covenants that are at play, you recognise that the threat and the discipline flows from the Mosaic covenant, and the fact that God has to chastise and discipline Israel for their transgressions. And in fact, the point, again, under the Mosaic covenant, of course, the threat there is the literal physical sentence of death. But at the same time, God's also talking to his people who he has the Abrahamic covenant with, which says, I will never completely blot you out. I'll never completely destroy you. Why? Because I'm going to fulfill things through you and to you, which I've committed to do regardless of your faith, regardless of your innocence or your sinfulness before me. And so as a nation, I'm absolutely going to fulfill my covenants to you. But as to you as individuals, and as to how the individual nation behaves at that time, you will pass under the rod of my chastisement and discipline. And so this helps us reconcile sometimes passages together, and even passages within the same prophetic book or historical book, whereby we can understand the mind of God behind them, rather than thinking, as you said, you know, how do we reconcile this? And then when we bring it forward to the new covenant, again, if we don't pass it through the filter of, well, now we're under the new covenant, we can end up importing, we can end up importing elements of the nature and of the operation of, for example, the Mosaic covenant, that cannot be literally applied to us, we cannot try and literally fulfill ourselves, or we're not obligated to fill, or we're not responsible for filling them. And that when, for example, under the Mosaic covenant, it was, if you obey me, I'll reward you, and if you're disobedient, I'll chastise you. Well, if we were to apply that as believers, especially believers who are experiencing persecution and suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ, we'd have to say that God disciplines those who are the people, well, that are standing up for him and being a good witness, that he's judging and condemning them. But of course, we know that actually that's not the case, because under the new covenant, God does not reward obedience with physical blessings. That was the Mosaic covenant. That was necessary at the time, because God was dealing with his physical people. And that was the only testimony he had, was his physical relationship with them. But now we have a spiritual relationship with God. And the spiritual testimony is, oh, yes, I am suffering. Yes, I am, I'm under pressure. Yes, I'm uncomfortable. But I have the opportunity to manifest the nature and the character of Christ. And that is something revolutionary and transformative for this world. Absolutely. Unfortunately, Christianity very often descends into relating to God in a very Mosaic way.
Doesn't it?
And we see this behind the health and wealth gospel. We've seen this behind mainstream Protestantism. I'll be good, now please bless me. I'll be good, now please bless me. God says, well, I can only bless you with hardship, because it's the only thing that's going to help you grow. And we don't understand it. And then we think that people that are being blessed are the ones that are doing it right, when in fact it may very well be the reason they're being blessed It's because they've made peace with the world.
It's stagnant.
And the person that's rocking the world. Mm. And we don't want that, do we? So this is part of the reason why the covenants are so important in rightly dividing the scripture. And as we said, as a subdivision of that, understanding the dispensational relationship, that sort of the way that God is relating to people at certain times in history. So that's, as it were, the background to God's covenants in general, as we can see from the title of this slide. I can read God's covenants in general. And I think probably next week, rather than this evening, next week we will go on and look at, we will apply these criteria to the Edenic covenant, and we'll obviously reread Genesis 2 again to remind ourselves, and we'll look at, we'll apply these criteria to it to see how, or what the Edenic covenant is, and then the part that it will play in our overall Old Testament survey. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you we can read your scriptures. We thank you we can grasp some structure and some purpose to your scriptures from your word. And also that nevertheless, there is that you desire that intimate and personal relationship. This is not head knowledge. This is heart knowledge. It's not given just to swell our heads, but it's given to swell our hearts in love and appreciation and adoration for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So any, as we normally do, any sort of general thoughts or questions or comments, please do feel free to share.
Do you want me to carry on recording, Peter?
Yeah, can do, Steve, if that's all right, if you don't mind.
Okay. No, I had a general question, but I think I might be premature in asking it. You'll probably cover it when you get to the particular covenant. Or should I ask it?
Yeah, it's just right.
Well, you talked about the marriage covenant. I always understand marriage as a covenant. Mm. A covenant.
Mm.
But I often hear people talk in terms of the Mosaic covenant.
Mm.
Sorry, I can't speak properly tonight.
That's all right.
Being a marriage contract between God and man.
Mm.
Now, my understanding of the Mosaic covenant, he made that covenant with Moses, didn't he? Which applied to the Israelites.
Mm.
Mm. That was a conditional covenant, covenant which obviously Israel broke.
Mm.
But the people who refer to it as a marriage covenant, they talk about Israel's harlotries, is the word, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
As you see that word all through the Bible.
Mm.
Basically, Israel committed adultery, so God divorced them.
Mm.
So, but as you say, in a covenant, you can't go back to the beginning, can you?
No, no.
So the way they describe this, they talk about the renewed covenant rather than the new.
Mm.
They say that Jesus died, and if one party dies, then as you said, that is the fulfillment of that covenant, isn't it?
Yes.
So they're sort of saying, well, Jesus died and fulfilled it, but now we can go back to the beginning.
Mm.
And live as God intended us to live under that covenant which God has just renewed.
Mm.
That's a totally wrong interpretation, isn't it? They're looking at it as a marriage.
Yes.
And if you're married to somebody, you're committed to each other for life, and it's a give and take relationship.
That's right.
But that's not exactly correct to the Mosaic covenant, isn't it? It is conditional. But as you say, God is committed to keeping his side of the covenant. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is it right to refer to it, that covenant in particular, as a marriage relationship with God? I don't think it is, but maybe you...
Well, Scripture certainly refers to, God refers to his relationship with Israel as a, in a sense, a marriage covenant. But that's one of the sort of frames of reference. That's one of the phrases that he uses. He uses other sort of metaphors, similes to talk of his relationship. You know, he'll refer to Israel as his firstborn. Mm-hmm. So first of all, we must be careful that we don't take this analogous language too far. and over-literalise it, which is what I think to a certain extent people are doing. However, it's very true that God refers to Israel, and we see in both in Isaiah and in Hosea how this metaphor is used. Although the intimation is given, for example, I think in Isaiah it talks about divorce. However, Isaiah shows that divorce is in fact merely a period of separation. It's what we would call in this modern day and age a separation, because Isaiah actually talks about assuming the exile of 70 years that Jeremiah reveals. Isaiah talks about how Israel will be brought back into living communion according to the Mosaic covenant. Hosea essentially conveys the same message, is that yes, his wife, I forget her name, is described as a harlot, whether merely as a metaphor to Israel or whether because she literally was, but that ultimately Hosea is actually faithful to her. So although the Bible might use the word divorce, it certainly doesn't mean divorce in the way that we understand it. It means a disciplinary separation, but not a termination of that covenant relationship. So that's the first thing to bear in mind. The second thing is the fact that you cannot, although we can make a distinction between God's relationship with Israel according to the Mosaic covenant, we can never take the Abrahamic covenant out of the mix. And I think this is unfortunately what sometimes people do. And we must restrict the Mosaic covenant to its purpose, which was that the Mosaic covenant was there to govern the physical relationship and the physical coexistence of Israel with God in his land. And even though he exiles them and sends them into captivity, which in a sense represents a divorce, or as I've said, really, it's more by modern terminology, a period of separation, of discipline, that didn't mean that the children of Israel were no longer his people. It was simply that they had transgressed the terms whereby they could stay in the land and cohabit and co-commune with him. But they still remained his woman, like with Hosea, even though his wife goes off and commits harlotries, and even if he were to, you know, that nevertheless, he does not deny his own. Mm. And just as with Adam and Eve, boy, wouldn't it have been convenient for Adam to turn around and said, yeah, I can see what you've provided for dinner this evening, but I'm not biting. I'm not gonna eat it, thanks. But in a sense, he couldn't deny flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And so whilst in one respect, we might say that Adam succumbed to the voice of his wife, there is also another picture in that, which is that Christ came and subjected himself to the same destiny as man in order to redeem the one that he loved. And so both those pictures exist, which is a very, very long way of saying that the new covenant is completely new. It's not simply a renewal of the Mosaic. It's a completely new covenant. Mm. It transcends the Mosaic in its nature, going from physical to spiritual, and also its outworking, going from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law and the nature of Christ in us.
Yeah, the idea of separation makes sense, because we, in worldly terms, when people divorce, they think, well, that's it, I've put an end to it. But in God's eyes, that marriage still exists, doesn't it?
And that's right.
One of the other dies.
That's right. That's right.
God is eternal. God is eternal. He can never die.
No.
In that sense. He's not going to abandon. He's not abandon his spouse, as it were.
No, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
We'll look at this in greater detail as the Old Testament survey continues, and we come across these covenants in turn to build the picture. Any other thoughts or questions, comments?
I think it's quite interesting in that, you know, that coloured slide you had of the different...
The xylophone one. Yeah.
Okay, yeah, very good.
Yeah. How we had a fall and then we had the flood, and you know that the length of people's years changed and things like that. It's quite shocking, actually, when you... We have this ignorance, well, I do, of thinking that nothing's really changed that much. And life was just so, so very different. And it's good to go through the covenants to actually see what God's had to do to us and to the world and to the... in order to get us to refocus again. And it's just amazing how patient he is with us when we clearly are just so perverse as a people due to the sin and due to the fact that we love the flesh and the devil and the world.
Don't we just?
And yeah, and just seeing the events today, you know, and we think, oh, it's not so bad really, you know, we'll just get another prime minister. They have no idea of the degradation that is going on in front of their very eyes, our very eyes, and how the law could just work in a second to change it all. And it also makes you realise that the twinkling of the eye at that time of rapture is amazing. It could just happen like that.
That's right.
Tomorrow,
yeah.
Tonight. Not that it's going to tonight, I don't think. I haven't had that. But, so it's just trying to realise that the era we live in now is just the era we live in now. And that God has been dealing with humanity in very different ways, in different time spans and different shapes on the earth and continents and all the rest of it. It's amazing.
I think it's quite nice to see from like a visual sense then. And we all know obviously God's hand is in history throughout, but I think it like you said, it just gives you, it's like a reminding picture that it really doesn't matter what goes on. It's all part of his plan. He's in control. This is going to happen in this period, but then this is going to happen after that, and this is going to happen after that. He's got it all sewn up.
Well, he's greater than everything. So that's one of the great testimonies, is that no matter how much man seeks to resist, or Satan seeks to resist, that it will not be successful. God will fulfil his word. That is who he is. He is the word fulfilling God.
Yeah, I think it's almost like when you step back from something, isn't it, you can see the greater picture. And it's it's almost like just a small glimpse, as you know, the way you're explaining it and obviously showing God's heart and mind behind it all. You're almost getting just a little glimpse of what it's like to be stood next to God when he's looking at it all. And I think, you know, obviously there's lots of things that have gone on lately politically and whatnot that, you know, some people find very unnerving, and it's like, but let's just step back and stand next to God and see how he sees it. He's not worried.
Absolutely. That's right, yeah. Perspective.
It's all
about perspective. Wisdom is ultimately perspective, as opposed to just knowledge.
How you place what you see in context.
As in God's perspective.
That's
not
it.
Just what we think's clever.
That's right. Absolutely. Okay, folks, I think that we've probably chewed the cud enough. Steve, if you're happy to bring the recording to an end for us.
Recording stopped.
Just in case you didn't catch
Thank
that.
Thank you, honey.
The recording has stopped. And
okay.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So thanks very much, guys.
Thank you.
Take care.
Good night, you lovely little people.
Yes, good night. God bless.
Good night, all.
Bye.
Night.